Invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 to 12. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 1023 in your pew Bibles. No, this is not the book of Exodus. We are putting that study on hold, as I sometimes do during the Christmas season, or at least partly through some of the weeks of Advent, and focus on some theme related to the coming of Christ. Last year, and back in 2018, I focused on biblical statements pertaining to why Christ came to earth. And I'm picking up there again for the rest of this month. Why did Jesus come to earth explicitly, as the text tells us? And so we see that here in 1 John chapter 4. This is actually the ninth sermon on that I will have given on why did Christ come to earth. And specifically, we're going to focus on this phrase, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is a big word. And so we're going to break that down. We're going to describe, for those of you who do not know that word and know what it means, we're going to talk exactly about what that word means. Hopefully by the time we're done, you will understand. All right, let's look at this passage together. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are indeed a God of love. And how we thank you, O God, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And you have demonstrated that in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, O God, we pray that you would help us to see more of your love for us. And you would help us to love you and one another more this morning as we reflect on this great love that you have shown us in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our past sermon series, looking at why Christ came to earth, we've looked at a number of different things. John 10 has told us that Christ came to give abundant life, that you may have life and have it abundantly. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We have seen in John chapter 9 that Jesus said that he came for judgment. Now, these last two things, to save sinners and for judgment, are both related to our passage this morning, to save and for judgment. They are related to this passage today and the focus today. Really, there are two reasons given in this passage for why Christ came to earth. Both in verses 9 and 10, we see in verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." God sent His Son that we might live through Him. And then secondly, in verse 10, God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might live and that Christ might be the propitiation for our sins. Those two things go hand in hand, or we could say they are two sides of the same coin. To live, that we might live, because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, as we get into this passage, note one thing, that this passage is dominated, as you probably noticed as we were reading it, it's dominated by the word love. Six verses we read, verses 7 through 12, six verses and 15 times we read the word love if we include the two times that the word beloved is used. So 15 times in six verses we see the word love. This is the central idea, and so I want us to begin there, and in particular with this really important statement we see in verse 8, that God is love. And actually, it's repeated if you look down in verse 16 of the same chapter. It's repeated, God is love. In God's essence, in His being, God is love. Now, that is not the totality of what God is, or who God is. We see other statements like this in this same exact form elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, back in 1 John chapter 1, we read, God is light. Very similar statement to God is love, but there it says God is light. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus Himself says, God is spirit. Similar kind of phrase, but God is spirit. The writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, says, God is a consuming fire. Similar kind of phraseology. In the very context of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, we see in 4, 1 to 6, the immediately preceding passage, basically it tells us that God does not tolerate falsehood. And the call here is for God's people to stand firm on the truth. So there is as much to say about God's love that is qualified by a number of different instructions and biblical teaching. In other words, love does not tolerate error. Love does not tolerate theological darkness, etc., etc. It does not tolerate sin. We also see, for instance, the highlight in Scripture that God is holy. The holiness of God is the one attribute of God that's repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. And we see that both in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Revelation. God is a holy God. So we need to understand that. Some people read God is love and they think, well, that's all God is. But God is many things that in some ways qualifies the meaning and understanding of God is love. But yes, God is love. We see that twice in the passage this morning. In His essence, He is love. And in one sense, what this means, if God is love, and I'm going to I'm going to work this out here as we move forward, is that God has always been in relationship. And essentially we can say God is triune. God is triune. One of the earliest challenges to the essence of God, we can say, was at the early church council, the Council of Nicaea. And basically, the issue at this early church council was this, is God the uncreated creator, or is God, first and foremost, Father? That's a key issue. There was a church teacher by the name of Arius who basically said that Jesus was a created being. Jesus was not eternal God. And at the essence of his argument was this, or at the heart of his argument was that the essence of God is that God was an uncreated creator. Really, in some ways, a reflection of Aristotle's unmoved mover, if you're familiar with that. The church says, no, God, in his essence, is Father, who has always been in loving relationship with God the Son, and also with God the Holy Spirit. This existed long before creation. And so the Nicene Creed, we didn't say that this morning, we said the Apostles' Creed, which basically says the same thing. The Nicene Creed says, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He is Father before he is maker, creator of heaven and earth. And so what does Jesus say in his prayer? Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book, Delighting in the Trinity, says this is important for understanding this statement here. That's God calling, I think, on our cell phones, just to enforce this. Hey, God is love, Michael Reeves says. God is love. One person, he points out, could not be intrinsically loving. Two people might be loving, but might be excluding or ungenerous or infatuated. But the triune God can be perfect love and is perfect love together in perfect unity. And it is out of that love that overflows in creation and then the creating of human beings. So the first thing I think we need to see from this passage, God is love, means what? The triune God is the love behind all love. It flows from the triune God. God is the source of all love. And that is exactly what verse 7 says. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Or as the Lord Jesus himself put it, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Secondly, then, not only is God love, God shows his love, he sent his Son, as we see in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. He showed his love. He sent his only Son. If you have the NASB, or maybe you have the New King James Version, that your text reads the only begotten Son. I'm not going to get into that debate and discussion. It is It is a word that has been translated in the past as only begotten. I think there's actually a good reason to translate it only begotten. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Those of you who grew up learning, memorizing scripture using the King James Version as I did, learned John 3:16 this way: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. There certainly is something important, and this is the language again of the Nicene Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But what happens here, we read in this passage, is that the Father sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him, verse 9 tells us. That we might live, he sent him into the world that we might live. What does that entail? It entails that he's going to die. He dies that we might live. The incarnation is inevitably, purposefully going to lead to the crucifixion, which was the foremost display of love. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love, showed his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Matthew Henry writes, "It is strange that God should love impure, vain, vile, dust, and ashes. More than that, he loved us at such an incomparable value. He sent his only begotten Son, an incomparable value." We might be tempted to ask the question, but was it truly such a great cost? He knew he would raise him from the dead. Jesus Christ himself even predicted that he would rise from the dead. Was it really such a great cost? When we see Jesus on the cross crying out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see a rupture of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, a rupture in a relationship that had never known a rupture. Always in union and communion from all eternity. And now the Son cries, why have you forsaken me? A great cost. Why? God shows his love. He sent his Son to die. And as verse 10 tells us, third, he sent his Son specifically to be the propitiation for our sins. To be the propitiation for our sins. Not only that we might live, but also to be the propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? The word propitiation essentially means to turn away the wrath of God. To turn away, to turn aside the wrath of God. That's what a propitiation is. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Of course, there's physical death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They became mortal. They brought death, physical death, into the world. The wages of sin is physical death. Because of sin, we all die physically. But more importantly, is spiritual death because of sin. And we can never underestimate that. The very wrath of God. But the propitiation, the death of Christ, the propitiation that we read of here turns aside God's wrath from his people, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did it do that? How did his death do that? It's because Christ took it on himself. He took it in our place as our substitute, dying on our behalf for us. We deserve to die. Christ died so that we might live. That's the bottom line. His death was our propitiation. As one has put it, at his death on the cross, Christ became the greatest sinner that ever lived, bearing all the sins of all of his people, the greatest sinner that ever lived. This is the ultimate expression of love. Jesus himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And this even goes a step further when we are talking about bearing and taking on the Father's wrath. As Jesus in the garden looked forward, was looking, not looking forward in a positive way, but looking ahead to the next day, and Jesus there was praying, and he was praying, and he's praying to the Father, and he's sweating like drops of blood, and he prays to him to take this cup from me. Well, that cup is significant because in the Old Testament it regularly, or often I should say, signified the cup of God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath poured out on sinners. Oftentimes, the cup of God's wrath poured out on God's own people for their sin. Frequently used in the prophets. And Jesus said, "Take this cup, not just his death, but take the cup of your wrath away from me." Again, as one has said, reflecting on Christ in the garden, in his anguish and in his praying and in his sweating like drops of blood, no man ever feared death as Christ did. Sinless God, taking punishment, taking God's wrath, experiencing separation from God the Father. What does this lead to for us? It leads to our obligation, and that is the emphasis of the passage, our love. To love. John Stott says today, God's love is seen in our love. And we see three times in our passage this constant refrain to love one another. In verse 7, verse 11, and verse 12. And as verse 12 tells us, when we love, God abides in us. When we love, we are empowered to love by the power of God. But it's only because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're called to a Christ-like love, to a sacrificial love, following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the winter of 1996, there was an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. It was a report of a fire that had engulfed the house of a young family. And it was on the front page because of the story and what was found inside the house. The fire started. There was a young family, the young mother, a woman by the name of Carla Jacob, awoke to the blaze only to discover that the rapidly advancing fire had blocked every path of escape for her and her two-month-old child. This mother quickly ran a few inches of water into the bathtub. She placed the child face up in the water, and with her own body, Carla covered the child. Firefighters found the two in the tub. The baby was alive. The mother had given her life for the child. And that's what we have basically in Christ, covering his people with his own body so that we might live. And he died on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of sacrificial love that God also is calling us to on behalf of one another. Let me use this as a lead-in now to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you remember the Lord's death until he comes again." Christ's death turned away the wrath of God. Christ's death brings forgiveness of sins for those who, by faith, trusting in Christ alone, know his sacrifice on our behalf, know that we are sinners who need a Savior, who know God's smile. But it's also a call for us to take up our cross, to live sacrificial lives in service of Christ and of one another. As we come this morning, this is a solemn occasion. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that as we come, we are to recognize and discern the body. As the Apostle Paul writes, discern the body. What does that mean, the body? Commentators question what it means. It could be Christ's body that was broken for us, or it could be the body of believers. I tend to think in context, it's both. It's both. Both. We are to both recognize when we partake of the Lord's Supper that the bread does recognize, we recognize, the represent the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're also together in communion and unity with one another. And so we are to recognize the body of believers, that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ and called to love one another with a Christ-like love. It also requires that we be reconciled with Christ and with one another. And so this table that we're going to approach, partake from in a little bit, is only for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have trusted in him for their salvation, and who are members of an evangelical church. It's also for those who are reconciled with their brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not fully reconciled, this might be a good time to do that, if you are able. Children who have not made a public profession of faith should sit and learn, and parents teach and instruct them in the ways of faith, what this table means. But for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are members of an evangelical church, this table is for you. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercies to us. And how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and who gave himself for us. And so, O God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we come to remember Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Indeed, O God, help us to love one another as Christ has loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.